Well, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be finishing up that long sentence of Paul's where he tells them about what's in his heart as he prays for them, every time he prays for them, verses 3 through 8. And so we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 this morning. But before we begin, I want to say I love that last hymn or song that we sang, Oh Help My Unbelief, and for reasons of its own, it's just a song that says so much that, you know, I can really relate to, and as far as a heart cry to God. But as we sang in there, Satan binds our captive minds. What we're studying in Philippians is the way that God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of His Spirit, applying what Christ has done, how He has undone that initially in setting our minds free from the chains that Satan had on us, if you will, and sin even, how they had our minds captive and held them captive. And so not only were they set free in the salvation that we have in Christ, but what he's doing, what Paul is trying to get through to us, is that our minds need to be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so what we're looking at in Philippians and throughout the book, he's going to talk about new ways of thinking. And so this, you know, is so appropriate. And I love that song. That's one of the things I listen to, you know, I think of when I hear it now, I think about DFW Airport, because that's usually where I'm at when I'm listening to it. And I can picture exactly, I'm on the Skylink and I'm getting ready to head, you know, to from this terminal to that terminal, that sort of thing. So it actually brings me some joy, you know, to be thinking about that and on times when I have to be away. And by God's grace, I've not had to be away for a little while, and I think I have a couple more weeks here at home. So, yeah, praise the Lord. I'm excited about that. Well, we just read from 1 John 4 about God's love for us. And I want to ask you, how does God's love make you feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ? How does God's love change the way you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ? And I mean all of them. You maybe never thought of it that way. Maybe you read 1 John 4 over and over again, and you only think about how it impacts, you know, me and how God has loved me. And it does do that. But if you never thought in terms of what is it saying to me about how it should change the way I feel and think about my brothers and sisters in Christ, then you've completely missed a major theme in 1 John. I mean, it is very much about the one another's, right? And how we think about each other and how we behave toward one another, the attitudes that we have toward one another in the body of Christ. And as you maybe noticed at the end of that reading just a moment ago, that Paul or John goes on to say there, goes so far as to say that if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, then you're lying about saying you love God. You really don't love God. You see, it's so tied together. There's the love of God for us, and then that same love that He has for us in Christ has to have an impact, and if you're saved, it will have an impact on your brothers and sisters, from you, from your heart to them. And that's what we're going to get into and spend a lot of time on this morning. That's why I thought 1 John 4 would be the perfect passage for us to start with. And then we'll wrap up with it as well in just a little bit. Cracks that appear in the unity that we have as a church, and as any church, cracks that appear in the harmony between believers, those are usually caused by how we think about each other, what we think about each other. And just, you know, go with me for a minute on that. Whenever you notice that there's kind of a little bit of a barrier between you and somebody else in the body of Christ, whether it's somebody in your own family, immediate family, or just another brother and sister that you see on the Lord's Day, if you think about it, what's happening is you're thinking differently about them. Love is no longer believing all things and hoping all things, right? How you think about each other is what causes those cracks. And those cracks are going to grow unless they are repaired by a return to biblical thinking. And biblical thinking is, if you will, love thinking. It's thinking that is impacted by, that is defined by, and driven by love. Now, I don't mean loving feelings. And we don't always have those for each other. And it's not a sin sometimes if you just, I don't really have, you know, that loving feeling anymore for you, you know. There are days I'm not going to have that. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what John was talking about, or Paul in here in Philippians is talking about. I mean that it's thinking that is both transformed and energized by the love of Christ, by Jesus' love. That's what love thinking is, or thinking that is, it is energized by, defined by love. You see, so there's both the being transformed by it and then energized by it. It doesn't just change how you think, but it changes what you do with that. You see, so it gives you a new mind. Where, you know, as Satan had bound our minds and held them captive, and, you know, that's been set free, then what it does is it transforms us, and then it energizes them. The love of Christ energizes our minds to think in ways that drives a whole attitude. So love thinking or affectionate attitude is where the love of Jesus itself is our new mindset. What is the mindset that you ought to have toward each other? It's the love of Jesus. Paul's going to end with that. John had that in there, the love of God through Christ to us. You see, it is the love of Jesus itself. And that's what we must have when we pray. The kind of attitude that we must have when we pray for each other. It has to be the love of Christ that defines that. That it is the love of Christ that is moving us to pray. It is what fills our heart and steers our mind when praying for each other. You know, you think about Paul in another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14, talking about how love constrains or controls us. And the idea there, that verb is that it encircles us, if you will. But the way I look at it is like this. It's like it encircles us, but then it also kind of puts the squeeze on us. The love of Christ squeezes us so that the love He's given us is what drives what we do and the way we think. And I don't know that we think in these terms clearly enough and often enough about how the love of Christ ought to have that kind of control over us. Not, I don't mean in the sense of making us into puppets. But that the love of Christ is the motive. It is the attitude. It is the mindset for when we pray for each other, when we think about each other. It's what drives all of that. So a few weeks ago, we began a study in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8, where Paul describes what goes on inside his heart as he prays for the Philippian believers. We learn from his example that God's grace radically transforms a believer's attitude about prayer. God's grace radically transforms a believer's attitude about prayer. And so we said this is the main point for all three of these sermons. Grace transforms a person so that their mindset in prayer flows from Jesus' affection for us. Now, you may have wondered, as we've had the first two lessons, where that last little bit comes from. The part about It flows from Jesus' affection for us. Grace transforms a person so that their mindset in prayer flows from Jesus' affection for us. Where did that come from? We're going to talk about that here in verses 7 and 8. Because it's steeped in the love of Christ, the affection of Christ for us, and that we should have for one another. So, prayer that has been transformed, that has been set free, our minds have been set free, and prayer that comes out of that mind that is set free is going to look very differently than any other type of prayer, any other prayer that you might have prayed before Christ. And hopefully your prayers tomorrow will look different than your prayers yesterday. I hope if we learn something today that it will change us. So look with me. Let's start again in this passage, and we'll read the first part of it just to get our minds wrapped around this again. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said there, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, thanking, being faithful, rejoicing, being hopeful, they're all part of a vital Christian mindset when we pray for each other. And I don't know if you ever thought about this before we got into this study, that you have to have a certain mindset in prayer. And I fear what we typically do is we try to get creative. Okay, what are some creative ways that we can brainstorm to help us, you know, stick it out in prayer? Because prayer is hard to do. We're sinners, and our minds are easily distracted. We're easily discouraged. And a whole host of other reasons why. And instead of trying to be creative, we just need to go to the Word of God and say, what does He say? What does He tell us about prayer? And there are passages that tell us this is how you should pray, or what you should pray. And we're going to look at that in a couple weeks, verses 9 through 11. But we oftentimes just breeze right through a passage like 3 through 8, which tells us how, what kind of mindset, what kind of attitude you ought to have in prayer. And so what we need to do is just slow down and take a closer look at what should our attitude be when we pray. What mindset should we have? And so Paul exhibits five marks of transformed prayer in these verses, and we've already looked at the first four. We said that we should practice prayer that is thankful, that is faithful, that is joyful, and that is hopeful. And there's one more we'll look at today. And folks, this is what transforms prayer. And this is what makes it characteristically different from anything else, any other kind of prayer. This is, you know, if you're like all of us, if you're honest, there are times where you're just bored with prayer. And you come to a prayer meeting, and maybe you don't come to the prayer meeting because you find it boring. And there may be other good reasons for not being there, but, you know, there are times where it's like, oh, I don't really want to go because, you know, I'm I might have a hard time staying awake, and, you know. Well, what is your attitude going into it? Your attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, they're the ones that you're going to be praying for. I mean, some of those brothers and sisters might be like Jim and Mung P and John and the Orts and others. You know, those are some of the brothers and sisters, but we're going to be praying for each other as well, for different needs we have, but also praying maybe in a little bit more general way, as Paul will, for everybody in the church, that we would grow in these specific ways. So what is your attitude when you are coming to that time in prayer, whether it's, you know, here at church Wednesday night or in your own prayer time? And maybe you don't have a prayer time because of these problems. What's your attitude toward each other? And if you will do what Paul, by example, is showing us what to do. If you take the time, as we've already said, to thank God for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't mean just, you know, Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. You can start there, but keep going. And think about them one by one. You don't have to do everybody, you know, the whole time. You won't get done. But every day, just, you know, roll through the flock and give thanks. Lord, I thank you that you've been doing this through this person. I thank you that you're changing this and making them more like Christ in this way. I rejoice in what you are doing through them. I rejoice in these good things that you've done in them, through them. And Lord, I want to be faithful to pray for them regularly as Paul did. And I base all of this, and here's hopeful, I base all of this on the fact that you, as you said in verse 6, that you who began a good work in them will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That you will work in them because I believe indeed they are saved. You've begun a good work in them and you're going to finish that. And that's how I can keep on praying. Because Lord, sometimes, and maybe this brother or sister, I'm not seeing anything happening. And I've been praying for them for a while. And I have to keep telling myself the truth of that promise in verse 6. My hope is in God's promise, not in that person's performance, not in how they're responding or not responding. It's in God's promise, His faithfulness, His sovereignty, and His goodness we saw last time. Now, I don't know what you're thinking about all this I've said so far and what Paul's been saying. And you may be thinking, that's kind of weird, far-fetched, you know, yeah, pie in the sky, it'd be nice to be able to pull that off, but, you know. And Paul recognizes that this sort of attitude in prayer is unusual. And so he seeks to justify himself in verses 7 and 8. He provides justification for all of the parts of this transformed attitude. Why is he justified to be thankful, faithful, joyful, hopeful, and then now affectionately mindful? Look with me at verse 7. After saying all that he has so far in verses 3 through 6, he says, "For," literally, "just as." It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So we come to our fifth point in this one long sentence of Paul's. The fifth point is practice prayer that is affectionately mindful, verses 7 and 8. Practice prayer that is affectionately mindful. In Greek, as I said, Paul begins that, or he resumes his long sentence in verse 7 with the words "just as." You know, he's saying, just as it is right for me to feel this way about you all. And when he's talking about this way, he's talking about all of his whole attitude here, all five of those characteristics of his attitude. He said, I'm justified in it. I feel like I'm justified in this. Let me tell you why. This is right. It is something that he feels, in a good way, obligated to, because it's right. It's the right thing. It's the right way to think. It's his inner conviction. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Some of the English translations have that as I read it. It's right for me to feel this way. Is he just talking about, you know, your warm and fuzzy feelings? just feelings in that sense of, you know, just kind of surfacey, temporary, you know how feelings are, they come and go. Well, no, the word actually means to think. And it occurs 10 times in this letter, so we're going to see it popping up again and again, typically as an attitude, as a mindset. And it does mean basically to think about something, to think of someone. But it also means to be careful about them, to set your mind on someone or something. It describes a person's attitude. It describes their way of thinking, their heart concern for someone. So you can see how some of the translations take it as feel rather than think, because they don't want us to come away with that you know, purely Greek way of thinking, because Paul wasn't Greek, he was Hebrew. We're going to talk about some of these terms a little bit more, but not just in that sense of, you know, an academic way of thinking about you, or just thinking about the bare facts. And so they, you know, okay, flip a coin. Is it, we go with think or feel. And both of them are really good, and it's good if you could kind of pull them together. And so it has this idea of a heart concern for someone. It can refer to forming an opinion about somebody. And we do that, don't we? But what is Paul saying here? Now that our minds have been set free and they're being transformed, what kind of opinion should we be forming about each other? And if you need a hint, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, hopes all things, right? That should be what transforms the way you think, the opinion you have of them. It means paying sympathetic attention to someone. Sympathetic attention. Now, that sounds a little weird. We don't say that normally. But paying attention to you, not so that I can, you know, spit and fume over, you know, the trouble you're causing, but sympathetic. What is it that they're going through? What are they struggling with? What have I done? You know, and sympathetic. Why might they be feeling this way and thinking this way and acting this way? And so it combines both of these ideas of thinking and feeling. And it describes, and this is kind of how I want to put it. It's focused concern for someone. Focused concern for them. And so here's the mindful part of my little phrase, you know, that we should learn to pray, practice prayer that is affectionately mindful. Affectionately comes in verse 8. Mindful comes from verse 7 here. You see, so I need to have this attitude, this mindset, this focused concern for my brothers and sisters. And I hope you see the idea of compassion and concern and thinking about their well-being and everything. But that I'm focused on that. Now, Bible students often miss the emphasis on thinking in Philippians. And we get distracted by a very wonderful part of Philippians, which isn't even really, you know, the point of Philippians, is that of joy. And so we read Paul talking about joy. I mean, we had it already, right? And having, you know, joy when we pray for each other. And we miss Paul's emphasis on thinking. And he talks a lot about thinking in this letter. You know, I already said, you know, just a minute ago that he uses this term for this attitude, mindset, uses it 10 times. That's just one. And he's going to have other thinking type words in the letter. We're talking more about more than just calling to mind. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. And what actually is that mindset? Well, what Paul is saying is that he's well disposed toward them. He's deeply concerned for their well-being. That's his mindset. He's deeply concerned for their well-being. So when you're praying for a brother and sister, brother or sister in Christ, is that true of you? Would you say that I'm deeply concerned for their well-being, not their well-thumping, You know, Lord, you know, take them out behind the woodshed, you know. But for their well-being, for their good. Now, is he only thinking about, you know, the ones that are easy to love in Philippi? You know, because he's named a couple of ladies that apparently right now aren't very easy to love when we get to chapter 4. But then there are others. Is he thinking about them? No, he says, for you all. And this is the second time in this sentence where he is talking about all of you. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all. And what does he say about all of them? He says, I have you in my heart. And heart in Scripture really is a thinking word, if you will. It has more to do with ideas surrounding thinking than, you know, the way we tend to think of, you know, when you think heart, you think of that red, you know, heart-shaped, you know, redundant, Valentine's Day heart, right? You think of a Valentine's Day card or that big box of chocolates that's shaped like a heart, which it's not really shaped like a heart, but, you know, that isn't, you know, what Scripture talks about when, what it means when it says heart. Heart in Scripture refers to the core of a person's inner being. And so it's more of a Jewish way of thinking, an Old Testament way of thinking. And of course, Paul was a Jew, so he pulls that forward. Instead of him going off, you know, into, you know, a Greek way of thinking, he's talking in Greek or writing in Greek from a Jewish point of view. And so heart refers to the core of a person's inner being where these things take place, thinking, decision making, choosing, wanting, you know, that is your desires. And as I've said before, you know, that kind of silly word, your wanter, you know, what it is that desires within you. And also feeling. All of that together makes up the heart. The heart is the inner person. That's who you are. And sometimes, you know, we'll talk about it as the soul. And you can use different words from Scripture to talk about the inner person. Here he's talking about heart. It's the center of thinking and feeling, if you want to boil it down. And here, while sometimes a writer will use that term heart to emphasize one of those areas, I think Paul here is using it in the more general sense, all of that. This is who you are on the inside. And so who I am on the inside, where all of those things are taking place, where I feel, I think, and I'm making decisions about you, and I've got you, it's like a little version of you in my heart, each one of you. You're there because, in a sense, all of that is going on about you. All of this thinking and feeling and decision making and choosing, that's happening inside me for you, about you. I have you in my heart. Not just, you know, like, you know, we might have that on a Valentine's card. And we just mean by that that, you know, I have strong feelings for you. I really like you. And, you know, those kind of, he's saying so much more than that. Because he means so much more by heart. His affections are stirred for them. He thinks about their well-being. Their well-being impacts his thinking processes. He wants the best spiritual good for them. And so when he prays, he's like, what is it that they need? What do they need God to do in their lives? And what can I do to that end? Is there anything I can do? Okay, one of the things is to write them a letter. But he spent time with them and he's ministered to them in different ways. So that's what he's trying to get at. And then he tells them why they're on his mind. And just like he did in verse 5, where he gives some reasons for giving thanks, rejoicing, and being affectionately mindful of them, he says here in verse 7 that they are partakers of grace with him. They all are partakers of grace with him. This partakers in the New American Standard is built off of the word we already saw earlier, the word you might be familiar with, koinonia, which is, we translate fellowship. Some places it should be translated fellowship, but it actually means to participate in something. So if you think about what fellowship is that we're all participating in that kind of, you know, one anothering that we call fellowship. Well, he's saying here that you're partakers with, and he takes another Greek word and he puts it at the beginning. The word with means with. You're partakers or participants with me in something. And he feels a close bond with them. And I ask you and I ask me, do we feel that way to each other, toward each other, that I feel a close personal bond with you? Especially when that bond is starting to, you know, be tested and there's tension pulling that bond and threatening to try to break it. They are co-participants in something with Paul. They're partners with him in this enterprise. And what way? Literally, he says that you all are participants in the grace with me. Participants with me in the grace. And our English translations don't put the in there. I think they're trying to smooth it out a little bit. But what does he mean by the grace? He has something specific in mind. And I think it's what he's talking about here. That he says here in verse 7. Grace is how he defines two things. He says they're kind of in the middle of the verse, since both, there's two things, both in my imprisonment, literally my chains, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Those are the two things. Grace refers to his chains. Yeah, hold on. And the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And they are participants together with Paul in that. So how is that happening? They're not there chained up with him. Let's take that one first. Well, they're partners, participants with him because they support him on the one hand while he's in prison. And I think it was last time I mentioned that, you know, back then when you get put in prison, it wasn't like today where either the, you know, whatever level of government has imprisoned you, that now they are responsible for your well-being, and they provide you 3 square meals, and they provide you clothing, nice, you know, lovely orange jumpsuit, and, you know, but they provide air conditioning, heating, running water, good toilets, all that kind of stuff. They provide all, and TVs and Wi-Fi, everything. Okay. Back then, you know what they provided? 4 stone walls with a locked door. You know, and maybe some chains, a little bit of, you know, accessorizing there. And that was Paul's situation while he's in that Roman prison when he's writing this. And so he, if you were in prison, you were dependent upon the kindness of other people. And you'd better hope that you'd been nice enough to other people that they're now going to do something. They're going to bring you some food and bring you some water and bring you some blankets and maybe, you know, some other clothes or something. They were completely dependent on other people to provide for them. And so these Philippian believers have been sending him money so that he can buy the things that he needs while he's in prison to help take care of him. But it goes beyond this. They're participants, not just helping Paul while he's in prison. There's a sense, and we're going to get to this, and I'll elaborate on it more later, and you know, it gets a little uncomfortable. But he says at the end of chapter 1, verse 30, that they are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So there's some sort of these things that Paul is experiencing. And if you know from a little bit further in chapter 1, he's going to talk about being in prison. And am I going to die or am I going to get set free? And how's this going to go? Okay, this conflict that's going on and that I'm suffering, y'all are experiencing that too. And so here he says that you are participants, you know, co-participants with me, fellow participants. And it's possible that some of these, and likely that some of them have been put in prison for the gospel's sake. We know that happens in Philippi, right? Remember Acts 16? It just made some merchants mad, you know, because they took away their source of livelihood. Threw Paul and Silas into prison. It didn't take much. They were Roman citizens. They didn't even ask. They just threw them in prison. Apparently it's still going on. And what I want us to get here, and this is, he's going to develop this at the end of the chapter. But he says here that his chains, and apparently theirs too, did you notice what he called that? The what? Grace. What? Chains? Imprisonment? Or think a little more broadly, as he will in the book, suffering is called the grace. Have you thought about suffering that way? That it's God's grace. Suffering is His grace. I'll give you a little hint so you know I'm not just completely whacked here. Chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been graced, given as a grace gift, if you will, gifted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, we like that one, but also to suffer in His name. Suffer for His sake. Did you ever think of that suffering as a grace gift? That's redundant if you know Greek. It's from the Department of Redundancy Department. But take some of you a while to get that one. Suffering is God's grace. We have to understand that. That will help to transform our thinking, won't it? Okay, now the second way that they are participating with Him is not just in their suffering and possibly even imprisonment, but in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. These were legal terms common in the law courts in that day, where you defend yourself, or maybe someone is defending you. And then there's the confirmation or the vindication that, yes, what we're defending is true, is right. It has the facts behind it. And Paul is in prison because he's on trial for the gospel. And we know how in different places he talks about how he defended that. He defended the gospel and he sought to vindicate it. That is, to be able to show them that the gospel is true. That the Messiah is real. And that everything God prophesied about Him in the Old Testament and promised is real and it came true. They too, every day, are on trial for the defense and vindication of the gospel. How? That's by how they live it out. It isn't just in those moments where somebody asks you about the hope that is in you and you get to tell them about the gospel. But you are defending and seeking to vindicate the truth of the gospel by how you live it out. You see, as the gospel is transforming you and you're living that out in your life, you're showing people that, you know, look what the gospel has done. It has transformed me from a wretched worm of a sinner into somebody that is little bit by little bit looking more and more like the Lord Jesus, the one who saved me, The gospel is what has made that. Now, it's not because, you know, look at me, I'm so wonderful, I'm so smart, I'm so spiritual. Not at all. You're defending the gospel. And that's a freeing concept. Whenever you are defending the gospel, let's say, so you have one of those times where somebody says, no, okay, you're weird. Why are you like that? Well, let me tell you why. Keep in mind that you are not on trial. Even if you go somewhere and they put you in prison for it and your name is on the docket, you are not on trial. The gospel is on trial. And that is freeing. Because now you don't have to worry about, you know, justifying yourself. Because all of us are like, yeah, you know, I'm guilty, whatever, you know. I'm not defending me, I'm defending the gospel, because that's what matters. And so you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. You're sitting across the table from them somewhere and you're talking about the truth of the gospel. The gospel is on trial, not you. And their response isn't about you. It's about what they think about the gospel. And one more thing, too, about this idea of participating and partnering. This is just a little side thing for free. We are co-partners in the grace, okay? We don't have any business co-partnering with people out in the world. Maybe good causes and stuff like that they get behind and all that. And there may be some ways that, you know, you might have an involvement or something, but you're not a partner. We don't partner with people outside of the grace, you know? And so, just the way Paul says it, this, see, we don't have fellowship with them, and this is a word that we also translate as fellowship. Participants together with. Now, before we move on, I'd like to take a moment to examine ourselves. And I mentioned this a moment ago, but do you see yourself as partners with each other, as participants with each other? Co-laborers. Do you see yourself as joining arms with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And we're laboring together for the gospel. We're laboring together to build up His church and to bring glory to Jesus. Do you see yourselves as partners in the grace of ministry and suffering? That's what Paul's talking about. When you suffer, when other people suffer, are you a partner with them in that grace? God gave them the grace to suffer, and do you go and then, okay, sister, let me partner with you, and I'll suffer with you. Well, you may doubt that. I don't see myself as partners. No, you're not alone, because apparently some of the Philippians were starting to feel that way. Well, you know, Paul, when you were here for a little bit of time, you know, we were partners and stuff, those of us that had just gotten saved, And for a little while after that, after you left, we saw ourselves as partners. I'm not seeing it anymore. And I'm kind of doubting whether we really are partners with you. So look at verse 8. He goes on here as he's, if you will, justifying himself, his feelings, his attitude. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he calls on God to witness to what's going on in his heart. He's like, okay, guys, you might be doubting that, but I call on God as a witness. He knows what's in my heart, and really he's the only one that knows for sure what's in there, but he knows this is true. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And longing for them, part of that is he longs to see them again, but it goes deeper than that. I think the way that he's saying this is he says he has deep feelings of concern for their spiritual well-being, kind of similar to what we've been talking about. He longs for them, deep feelings of concern for them. And how I long for you all, fourth time in one sentence, where he says, you all. What's he doing? Remember those cracks in their unity and their harmony. And what he's doing is he's trying to put his arms around those and he's trying to pull them together. Like you would, you know, like, with, you know, clamps or something like that, you know, wood clamps, you know, chairs starting to come apart and stuff. We used to have some chairs that, you know, over time, the glue would come loose and it'd start, you know, wobbling. put a couple of wood clamps on it, you know, put a little glue in there first, wood glue, and then clamp it together. You're pulling them together with some pressure and keep that pressure on. That's what Paul's doing. You all. And he's trying, okay, put his arms around them, and he's getting the glue in there in the cracks, and he's trying to keep it from becoming like the Corinthian church, where it became clear, deep, distinct divisions. His affection for all of them arises from the affection of Christ Jesus. And this word for affection is an interesting word. King James translates it bowels. And, of course, they meant something a little different back then by the word bowels. But it doesn't mean, you know, your guts down here. It actually, the Greeks referred to what they would call the more nobler organs on the inside. You know, and I don't know if you've ever butchered animals like I have. They don't look that noble, you know. But you got, you know, the heart and the liver. And the liver is kind of, you know, yucky, delicious, but yucky looking thing. I know, you don't like, you don't like them. The lungs and the kidneys, okay? The more nobler organs. And so this idea of affections, you know, typically, you know, the inner organs in this part of the body, why do they use that? Okay. The same reason that you tell somebody you love, I love you with all my what? Heart. That ugly, blood pumping, you know, I mean, also delicious, but, you know, sorry. Now, you know, I'm Cajun, right? I'm going to eat anything. What happens, I mean, when you feel affection for someone, when your affections are stirred for someone, you feel it in here, don't you? That's why it sticks around, and we say, I love you with all my heart. As if the heart's prettier than those other organs. Not really, you know, but that's, we feel it inside. It stirs inside. And so the Greeks use this term, you know, I love you with all my bodily organs. You know, it's like my guts, you know. It kind of, well, they understood it as the place where I get stirred. You know, so their Valentine's Day cards would be a lot longer. I love you with all my heart and lungs and kidneys and liver. Right? I'd like to see one like that. I love you with all my liver, you know. That'd be great, yeah. Oh, you're Greek, right? Yeah. Well, because when our affections are stirred, we feel it in here. We feel tender mercies towards someone. Paul says, you know, when I'm praying for you guys, that's what I'm feeling. Those tender mercies, and I feel them right in here. Because Christ's mercies are at work in me, his affection for me isn't just, you know, making me feel all bomb diggity. His affections for me, the 1 John 4, is also doing 1 John 4. It's spilling out onto you guys. And so it's Jesus. It's not just, you know, like... it's not just these feelings per se, but it's the affection of Christ that he has for his people, that he loved us so much that he would die for us. That love is at work in me, and it gets stirred in me when I pray for you all. And that's what we should learn by example. And so those tender mercies are at work in him, and they flow out toward all of those believers in Philippi. And you know, that's often how Jesus shows his love for us, isn't it? You know, I mean, you may wish, yeah, I wish Jesus were right here, and Jesus, I could really use a hug right now. Well, then here comes Sister So-and-so, right? Ready to give you a hug. And it's, you know, just a simple way, but I mean, when we show love in all the different ways we're supposed to one another, each other, show that kind of love, That's how He shows us His love. He stirs up somebody who normally probably wouldn't love you. And that you know that it's Him, right? He stirs them up so that they come and they love you. Someone who wouldn't normally love you. Well, this word for affection, I like how MacArthur put it. He says that this word affection became the strongest Greek word to express compassionate love. A love that involves one's entire being, liver and all, right? So when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not praying for your enemies. You're praying for your dear family. You're praying for people that ought to, if you take the time to let the love of Christ so fill you that you're stirred and now that affection flows forward to them. Your heart must be fully engaged. You must have this new mindset. And can you say that about all your brothers and sisters in Christ? I have them in my heart. Or can you say this? The deep, deep love of Jesus so fills my heart that I can't help but have deep, deep love for my brothers and sisters in Christ as I pray for them? Can you say that? Will you say that? This is what transforms prayer, people. This is what transforms it. Whenever we are able to say, Jesus' love has so worked in me and has so filled me. Remember we talked in the Fear of God, Ed Welch's thing. We're not, you know, love cups. We're love pitchers. That we are so full of the love of Christ that we pour it out in service and love to one another. And that's what he's saying here. My heart is so full of the love of Christ that I have to pour it out on you. And it pours out when I pray for you. This is what, you know, so when I'm on my knees and I go before the Lord and I lift you up before Him, that my heart, I've got you in my heart, and the love of Jesus is just spilling out all over you guys in my prayers. And then, real quick, something that's real obvious here, but is easily missed. Did you notice Paul told them that he prayed for them and what was in his heart when he prayed for them? Did you get that? Can you do that? It's a joy to me, a blessing to me when people say, yeah, I've been praying for you, Pastor. Because I need it. And it's a joy. But I don't know that we've gone as far as Paul has gone and say, when I pray for you, brother, I'm going to lay my heart open and this is all that's going on. All of these things we've been talking about. When I pray for you, I've got you, you know, there in my heart, wrapped around all my thoughts and desires and feelings and everything. The love of Christ is just what drives my love for you in prayer. Can you lay your heart bare to your brothers and sisters in the Lord and tell them what's going on in your heart when you pray for them? Or your thoughts and feelings so closed up tightly, and because of fear, you just can't say what's going on inside. I know it's not easy for most of us. It's not easy for me. I don't like talking about how I feel and, you know, my affections and stuff like that, and I'm good with telling my wife, but outside that, you know, it's like, eh. But this is transformed praying. It's new ways of thinking. And I want to close with 1 John 4, again, just a short passage from that. 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the attitude Paul had when he prayed for the saints. And it's a Christ-like attitude, right? Isn't it patterned after God's love for us through Christ? It's a Christ-like attitude, a good one to imitate. There, as we come to the Lord's table, there in verse 10, he talks about how Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. Brief comments on that. If you want to know the love of God, one of the things you can look at is that who was offended by your sin? God. God was offended. And he sat back and waited for somebody to do something about it, right? No. It says here, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We offended him, and he took the first step, the only step. Son, you go and be the propitiation for their sins. What does that mean, propitiation? Satisfactory payment. He paid the whole thing where he said, it is finished. It's paid in full, done. Propitiation. God is satisfied with that payment. And the payment was made to God because we had sinned against him. And it was also substitutionary. He did it for us. The propitiation for our sins. For us. Because he loved us. And I don't know if this has clicked with you yet, but Jesus personally was the payment. He was the payment. He gave his life. He died in our place. He shed his blood. He was the payment. It says here, he sent his Son to be the propitiation. Our Lord Jesus was the payment. He's the one that we remember when we come to the table now. He's the one we worship at the table now.